What I would like to do with the lessons that we have remaining with this month is take a look at some different aspects of the false theory of premillennialism. As we're talking with our religious friends and neighbors, it's not uncommon for them to bring up different aspects of premillennialism. And this is a tree that has many different branches on it, many different facets. One of them concerns Israel. One of the false assertions that premillennialism makes is that God, either when Jesus returns or prior to His return, that God will restore the physical nation of Israel to the land of Palestine, that the Jews across the entire world will all convert unto Christ. There will be an amazing conversion, an unimaginable conversion that will take place, and that the Jews will have a place in the Lord's millennial kingdom, that they will serve at the temple in Jerusalem where He is sitting and reigning as a king, and that the Gentiles will be the servants or the slaves of the Jews during that time. I have yet to hear anyone other than the Gentile promote premillennialism. I don't know if they realize this facet of the false doctrine that they're promoting, but we're going to be servants. We're going to be slaves in that millennial kingdom. This is a quote, and we could find numerous quotes from premillennialists. This is one I wanted to share with you. God is not finished with the Jewish nation. Now, we'll talk about that this morning. Is He or isn't He? According to premillennialism, God is not finished with the Jewish nation, nor with the land which He gave them to possess. The Jews are the physical descendants of Israel, that they will, as a nation, turn to Christ, and also that they will occupy the central place in the millennial age when Jesus Christ personally brings to this earth universal peace, prosperity, and justice. Because of this, advocates of premillennialism insist that Christians are biblically obligated to support the modern nation of Israel. That's why, well, there'll be different reasons why people will say, I stand with or I support Israel, but some of our religious neighbors who call themselves Christians are doing so because of premillennialism, because of this false doctrine. I mean, after all, when the Lord returns and establishes His millennial kingdom, we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And it's all going to be based on physical Israel. So the best way we can get in good with the Lord is make sure that we're in good with Israel now. That kind of thinking is behind a lot of our religious neighbors and even our politicians. So let's talk about this. This is all based on, or at least this is where we need to start. We need to start with the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's our threefold promise. The nation promise, the land promise, and the seed blessing promise. But notice, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. We don't need to be on the wrong side of Israel now because we'll receive God's curse. That's all tied back to this promise that was given here. Does this blessing mean that you and I need to support the physical descendants of Abraham today? Is the modern nation of Israel the recipients of this blessing we read of here in the Bible? Well, let's dig into that. A few points that I want to make as we would answer this question of how Christians should view the modern day nation of Israel from a biblical perspective. Number one, the promises of Genesis chapter 12 were fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the account of the Bible. How about the nation promise? I will make of you a great nation. Well, in Exodus, when Genesis ends, you've got 70 so Hebrews that have gone down to Egypt. You got Jacob and his house are down in Egypt. Fast forward 400 years as you turn the page from Genesis to Exodus. 400 years later, you have a great nation that is down in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1 and at verse 7, Exodus 1 and verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. In Deuteronomy 26, I want you to notice this, Deuteronomy chapter 26, and at verse 5, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation. Past tense. Became a nation. Great, mighty, and populous. So by the time we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the nation promise has been fulfilled. God has kept His word. How about the land promise? Turn to Joshua chapter 21. Remember, the book of Joshua is that book of conquest. They go in, they drive out the inhabitants, and they conquer that land, and they occupy that land. Now, in Joshua chapter 21, at the end of the chapter, verses 43 through 45, if you're one of these Bible students and you like to highlight or you like to mark your Bible, this would be a great section to mark. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Look at verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. If this land promise has yet to be fulfilled, Joshua didn't know that. He's writing by inspiration and says that God gave it to them. So the land promise has been fulfilled. What about that third promise? Well, the Bible speaks of the fulfillment of that promise as well. We have to go to the New Testament to see that fulfilled. In the book of Galatians at chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3 plays a role in this question of what do we do with modern day Israel. Galatians 3 is an important chapter as we talk with our friends and neighbors about this question. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that third promise that was made unto Abraham, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 4 of the book of Galatians, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, one way to look at the Bible, one way to view the Bible is that the Bible is the story, and you know how I don't like to use that word when talking about the Bible, but I'll use it accommodatively. The Bible is the story of the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis chapter 12. That's what the Bible is about, how God fulfills all three of those promises. Well, guess what? They're fulfilled. None of them are left hanging. None of them are unfulfilled. God has kept His promise. So that's one point that we would need to make. Secondly, we need to understand that God's covenant that pertained to the land promise and the nation promise as well, but to the land promise was always conditional. Some insist that God's promise to the nation of Israel was an everlasting covenant and that it would stand forever without conditions. No. This covenant stood, number one, as long as God needed it to accomplish His purpose. And that purpose has been accomplished. Christ came into the world. And secondly, That covenant would stand as long as Israel kept the conditions that God set forth. This is explained, this is laid out in good detail in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So I encourage you to turn there. You're going to need these verses if you're talking with your friends. Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, here as God is speaking to the generation after the Exodus generation, this is the generation that's going into the promised land. They need to know God's law. They need to know the covenant. And included are some lengthy chapters that detail some blessings and some curses. If you keep the covenant, God promises these blessings. If you violate the covenant, God promises these curses upon you. Look at a couple of these curses. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's look at verses 63 through 65. See, it's a lengthy chapter talking about these blessings and these curses. 63 through 65. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. You'll be plucked off the land, you'll be scattered into other lands, and that's where you'll be. There you will be. Now look in chapter 29, chapter 29, verses 24 through 28. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? That is, if you don't keep the covenant and I do what I say I'm going to do, people are going to look at what's left behind. They're going to ask, why? Why did God allow this to happen? Why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that He had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. I want you to notice with these two readings, if they forsook the covenant, then they would be uprooted, chapter 28 said. Now that Hebrew word means utterly pulled up by the roots. There isn't any shoot that is remaining, like the offshoot of Jesse, as Isaiah would use and other prophets would use, talking about the Christ. No, it's gone completely, uprooted out of the land. Plucked is what chapter 29 and at verse, or what chapter 28 said. Plucked means forcibly removed or wrenched free and cast into another land, hurled out. Completely removed from that land. That's what would happen if they did not keep the covenant. Guess what? They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep the covenant. They were cast off the land, the northern kingdom to Assyria captivity, southern kingdom to Babylonian captivity. But wait a minute, they were brought back. That's right, because we had this third promise out there that hadn't been fulfilled. Well, it's been fulfilled. So, the modern-day nation of Israel has no scriptural right to that land claiming to be God's covenant people. That covenant was broken. Their fathers broke that covenant, and they were cast off that land. So this idea, no, the Bible says they belong there. Well, they did, but they violated that covenant. More than that, Jesus makes this point when He is teaching. In the last week before His death, as He's in the temple, He's having some serious confrontations with the leaders of the Jews. And he lets them know that their rejection of him is going to have some very serious, even some inconceivable consequences. Let's look first at the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at these two passages. Matthew chapter 21. Again, Jesus is in the temple. This is the last week. He knows that the leaders of the Jews are already conspiring against him, looking for a way to get him out of the way, looking for a way to put him to death. But they're having to operate behind the scenes because Jesus' popularity is so high among the people. They can't act in an outright way. So they're conspiring. Matthew chapter 21, let's start at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. I'll hit the pause button right here. Jesus is borrowing from a parable that's found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. These Jews who know their scriptures very well, they're familiar with that parable. And so when Jesus talks about a landowner planting a vineyard, setting a hedge, digging a wine press, building a tower, that's all the details of that parable in Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So they know right here, they know you're talking about us. You're talking about the nation of Israel. All right, so let's come back. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, remember they're conspiring against Jesus. They said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. Outside the city. They killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." You remember when Nathan goes to David and gives him the parable about the man that had the little lamb and the neighbor came and David condemned himself? That's exactly what these Jews are doing here. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and give the vineyard to somebody else. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." What's Jesus teaching here? Israel as a nation is going to lose the kingdom. Our premillennialist friends and neighbors say, "Oh, no, no, no. They have that central role that they're going to play in the kingdom." Our Lord said, because of what you're planning to do with the Son, you're going to lose the kingdom, and it's going to be given to another nation. Now, let's turn the page. Go to chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. These are the woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at the last one. Look at the last woe. And keep in mind this parable that we've just read, that servants were sent and they were beaten and killed and stoned, and that the nation, or that the kingdom is going to be given to another nation. Keep those details and let's bring them over here to these woes. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll start here at verse 29. This is the last one in this series of woes. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." What are they doing? They're conspiring to murder Jesus. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." See what's going to be done with those servants that are sent to retrieve that vintage? Verse 35, "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Stop right there. Notice what Jesus is saying unto them. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt," verse 32. Verse 35, "That on you may come all the righteous blood." Now, wait a minute. I thought that the Son doesn't bear the iniquity of the Father. Do we have Jesus here violating Ezekiel chapter 18? No, that's not what's happening here. Rather, the figure we need to be looking at is the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath against Israel began to be filled up in the days of their fathers, when their fathers were going after idols and they were killing the prophets that God sent to call them back. All that blood that was shed, all that sin, it's adding up in the cup of God's wrath. But the ultimate, the breaking point, that which causes God's wrath to overflow, is what they're going to do to God's Son. This generation that Jesus is talking to, they're going to be the ones that fill God's wrath to its fullness, and such that God will pour it out on this nation. When he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate," he's in the temple. He's in the temple and he's looking and talking about the temple, and he says, "This is left to you desolate." Desolate means abandoned, empty. Now, the disciples understand what he says, because when you go into chapter 24, they're talking about the temple. They understand the destruction of the temple is what's being discussed. But you put these two passages together in the Lord's last week, he's making it clear to them they're going to be destroyed and their privileged position is going to be given to someone else. When Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple and all its furnishings were completely destroyed. They weren't taken away to be stored in Babylon only to be brought back. They were destroyed. And what's more, the genealogical records of the priesthood were destroyed as well, so that there was no way of knowing who was a son of Aaron. So in AD 70, the nation of Israel, as it existed in the Bible, exists no more. They are physical descendants. The Jews today are physical descendants of Israel. But the nation that we read of in the Bible does not exist, cannot exist, as it did in the Bible. So finally, let's consider, who are God's chosen people today? Well, many people around us would say it's Israel. We've got to support Israel. They were. There's no doubt that they were. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Let's go back and look at that passage and look at the way that it's worded. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then we're going to come and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Here's that nation that's the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. You are a special people. You're my own people. We come to the New Testament. Jesus says, that's going to be taken away from you. That right, that privilege, that identity, that's going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a nation that's bearing the fruits of it. Who is that nation? In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to look at some details here. I'm aware of our time, but be with me here. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8, Peter quotes Psalm 118, just like Jesus did. You're rejecting the stone, and that becomes the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Look at how those identifiers match up with Deuteronomy chapter 7 and at verse 6. Who is that nation that would be given the kingdom? It's Christians. It's the church. The church is the culmination of the promise that God made unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Contrary to the false notions of premillennialism, there are no promises of God to Abraham left to be fulfilled. The promises had a spiritual purpose, and that purpose was to bring Christ into the world to be its Savior. The nation of Israel as it exists today is a political ally of the United States, but it is no longer God's chosen covenant people. We are the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. I hope that this study helps you, gives you a place where you can start answering some questions, perhaps, that your premillennial friends and neighbors might have. Again, Lord willing, we've got two more lessons in this series for this month, and we'll take a look at some other aspects of premillennialism.